Well, good evening. You recognize the reading this evening as an excerpt from Paul's sermon on Mars Hill in Athens. This was during Paul's second missionary journey in the early 50s AD. And Paul is in Athens and he is waiting on Silas and Timothy to join him. And as Paul is tarrying in the city of Athens, he notes their idolatry and their synagogue. And he debated with them. And he was finally confronted with some Jews and some Gentiles in verses 16 and 17. And then the philosophers came to save the day. Right, the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans, of course, they were humanists, basically. They were of the thinking that the chief aim in life was to enjoy yourself as much as humanly possible. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That was their philosophy. The Stoics, on the other hand, they were fatalists in the sense that they thought, well, you know, it didn't matter what happened. They say, well, everything happens for a reason. It's raining right now. Everything happens for a reason. I hit a deer tonight. Everything happens for a reason. So they had a very fatalistic outlook to life. And so they, of course, they were of the opinion that they were a lot smarter than everybody else, and especially this seed picker named Paul. That's what the word in the Bible, it's translated babbler in the King James. That's literally what that word means, is seed picker. He's not smart enough to cultivate. He's not smart enough to generate anything for his own. All he can do is just pick the seeds from the ground, and that's about all he's smart enough and good for. Others thought him and his doctrine were strange, verse 19. And look at the subject of his doctrine in verse 18. He preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, May we know this new doctrine whereof thou speakest. And so in verses 19 through 34, Paul is on Mars Hill, or the Areopagus, as it's sometimes translated. Incidentally, that word, Mars Hill, it was dedicated to the Greek god Ares, or Mars. And this may be a reference to the place, or it might be a reference to the council which met at this place. We might say Congress is in session. Okay, or the Senate is in session. Is there in the Senate building, or are we talking about the senators themselves? So this is kind of, and scholars have debated, and they've probably wasted a lot more ink and time than is necessary in such a debate, because we know what happens here. Verse 21 tells us that these Athenians and the strangers which were there, the foreigners which were there, they spent their whole day, all they wanted to do was hear some new gossip, or to tell some new gossip, or to hear or to tell some new and strange occurrence. You know, conversation gets very commonplace to some people, and so somebody has to find something new and interesting, typically controversial, to talk about, to make it interesting. And that's what happens. And you can just, have you ever seen a couple fellas or a couple ladies get together and they start this contest where they have to keep one-upping the other one? And it's like grabbing the baseball bat to see who gets the knob. You know, it's just, you got to keep one-upping the other guy. Well, that always, you know, it might start out a very truthful exchange, but it always ends up in lies. But they were always interested in something new. And so Paul kind of plays on that a little bit. And in verses 22 and 23, Paul stands in the midst of Mars Hill, which incidentally, if you're reading from the King James, the Greek word for Mars Hill and the Greek word for Areopagus up in 19, same exact word. Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and he said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, quote, to the unknown God. To the unknown God, whom therefore ye, you all ignorantly worship, him I declare unto you." So then in verse 24 and following, Paul begins to tell them about this God that was unknown to them. Now, he says a peculiar thing there in verse 22. He said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that ye are too superstitious." Other translations might say something like, "I perceive that you are very religious," which is probably, it meant the same thing in 1611, but to us it sounds awkward. So the translations that say, "I perceive you are very religious," they're just as accurate nowadays as the King James was in 1600s. "I perceive that you are very respectful of the divine," whether it really was divine or not, but they believed in deity. That's a good thing. But the only problem was they had the wrong deity or deities. So beginning in verse 24, Paul begins expounding. "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands." In other words, all these artifacts, all these figurines and these temples and these high places and these phallic symbols, no doubt, and emblems, the true God does not dwell there. They had zeal without knowledge, and that's a dangerous thing. He's not worshipped in verse 25 with men's hands, as though our God, as though the one true God, the God that you don't know, he doesn't need anything from us. Whereas your gods, if one of them gets knocked over, he can't even pick himself up. If your God starts to rot and decay, well, that should tell you that that's not a deity at all. Because the unknown God, the true God, he doesn't age. He's not susceptible to the limitations of time or space, as the city of Athens, and which was covered with devotions. It's been said that in the city of Athens, it was easier to find a god than it was to find a man. They were that religious. And again, religious doesn't always mean righteous, does it? The atheists are religious. They just deify themselves. Religion simply, it's from a compound word that means to re-ligature, to retie. Our religion is our being retied back to God who made us. There's good religion and there's bad religion. The only good religion is the religion of Jesus Christ. But he's not worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing that he is the one that gives life and breath to all things that have life and breath. We have to understand that accommodatively. He is made of one, all nations of men, for to dwell on the face of the earth. The word blood is inserted. It's not in some of the oldest manuscripts. It seems like a logical word to be there. If we go back and look, blood is blood is blood is blood. There's type A and type B blood, but there are some, the characteristics of blood are basically the same. And he is the one that has determined the times before and appointed and the bounds of their inhabitants, as we read in Obadiah verses 3 and 4. And he says in verse 27 that the fact that people exist and live, they ought to be seeking after God. They ought to be able to intuitively know that we are not here by any industry of our own doing. As I've mentioned many times before, the fact that there is evidence of design in the universe implies a designer. Somebody was here a long time ago that knew how to build a building, and they built this building. I didn't see them. This building was built in the mid-50s. I'm a 69 model. This building was here long before I was. But I know somebody was here that had the intelligence and the industry to build this building. There is evidence of design, so I know there was a designer. We can see it in the universe. And he says it's so evident that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not very far from one of us. That word for feel after him, that means to grope for, literally to palpate. They should find their way towards him. For it is in God, verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. And then he refers to one of their own writers of the day. One of their own, they're called poets. But that just means somebody who wrote books. Whether it's a philosopher, probably a philosopher. He says, as certain of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. The uneducated could know that there was a God in heaven. And even some of their own philosophers of the day knew that there was something there that was bigger than they were, that was smarter than they were, that was more powerful than they were. So in verse 29, he says, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, as certain of your own poets have said, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver. Then he's probably looking around at the little figurine gods. The Godhead is not like anything that man can make. I remember one time in Newport, there was a little girl, and she drew a picture. And in her mind, this little girl's mind, it was a picture of God, and it was a picture of Jesus. And her mother says, who did you draw there? She said, it's God and Jesus. And her mother says, well, how do you know this one's God? He said, because Jesus has a beard. In a little girl's mind, that's what she thought. But we don't know what God looks like. And yet they made figurines of probably animals of some kind. Who knows what? But he says the Godhead is not like any of those things. And then we get to where I want to really preach tonight. Verses 30 and 31. Paul says, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. For he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world by that man whom he hath ordained. and given assurance unto all men that in that he hath raised him from the dead. So I want to look at four points in the time that we have left, and I'll cover them. Trust me, I'll have you out here at a decent time, I promise. Number one, I want to look at the forbearance of God, first part of verse 30. And I want to look, secondly, at the commandment of God in the second part of verse 30. And then I want to look for a few moments at the appointment of God in the first part of verse 31, and then finally the assurance of God in the last half of verse 31. So follow me through these four points. The times of this ignorance God winked at. We see in this passage or this clause the forbearance of God. The times of this ignorance. What is he referring to? He is referring to a lengthy period of history before Christ. He's talking about from day one of creation, perhaps, maybe day six, since that's where man arrived. Day six of creation until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a time of ignorance. Now, the Jews had the Ten Commandment law, the nation of Israel. And we know that God related to the patriarchs in a very unique way. We remember how God related to Adam, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Noah. God dealt with them specifically. So far as we know, as far as Scripture reveals to us, there was no written law. So God dealt with the heads of each family. And then at a certain time, God began dealing with Moses and the nation of Israel, and he gave them a written law. And it was for the Israelites. What about all the other folks that were not Jews or Israelites? What about the nations that the scriptures do not specifically mention? What about the Eskimos? What about the American Indians? The tribes deep in the jungles of Africa or South America? Did God communicate with them as well? I suspect that he did. I don't know. I just know how God dealt with Moses and the nation of Israel. We know that most tribal people have gods of some kind. They have a belief of some kind other than Jehovah God. Nearly every nationality or tribe known to man across the globe has a global flood narrative. Isn't that interesting? So what does he mean here when he says, the times of this ignorance God winked at? What is the ignorance he's talking about? He's talking about idolatry. The polytheism of the people. Polytheism, many gods. Does this mean that God excused idolatry and passed it off as inconsequential? No, it doesn't mean that at all. That would not be consistent with the will of God, and it would not be consistent with the message of God. It means, like very much like it says in 1 Peter 3:20, it seems that the long-suffering of God waited, as in the days of Noah. Noah was 100 years in building the ark. The long-suffering of God waited until Noah got the ark done. It seems as if the long-suffering of God waited throughout this times of ignorance before Christ. So God did not punish them during this times of ignorance for their idolatry. But things have changed. So we get to the second part of verse 30. But now commandeth. Let me back up and get the first part. The times of this ignorance God winked at. But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So, no longer is ignorance an excuse. No longer is ignorance an excuse. Of course, repentance means to change the mind, which results in a change of life. It means to forsake evil and to follow righteousness. It means a turning to God. You cannot turn to God without turning your back on Satan. You can't face them both. You have to face one or the other. Upon conversion, in Acts 26:20, Paul showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout the entire coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles, what? That they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Repentance will be seen. Why, a rank sinner can repent and his dog will know that he's repented. It's that obvious. So that's the meaning of repentance. What about the message of repentance? We see in Matthew chapter 3, that was the message of John the Baptizer when he came out of the wilderness preaching. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus Christ, after his baptism and his temptation in the wilderness, he came thundering down the roads. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17. Well, what is so important about repentance? Well, that brings us to the motive of repentance. And the best motive for repentance is this: the promise of the coming judgment. It's not to make your girlfriend happy. It's not to make mom and dad happy or your husband or your wife happy. Those are the results, but that's not the motive for doing so. The motive is because someday the Lord Jesus is going to appear in the sky and he's going to call the church to heaven and you want to be among that number. That's why. There are some ancillary motives. Obviously, sin condemns us, Romans 6:23. The goodness of God offers salvation. If the God of the universe that created everything by speaking it into existence wants to offer me something, don't you think the prudent thing to do is to investigate it? And yet there are person after person and individual after individual who says, don't care about God. I don't want to learn about your Christ. Because they think they're smarter than God. They think they're more important than Jesus Christ. But Paul wrote in Romans 2:4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God bringeth thee or leadeth thee to repentance? So when we investigate God, when we investigate his word, if we're honest with ourselves, and if we're truthful, and if we have an ounce of sense, we will repent. We will repent. If we've got the right humility, the right frame of, I don't want somebody telling me what to do. Well, I moved out of the house because I got tired of people telling me what to do. Reminds me of a young fellow I heard one time said, I'm getting tired of everybody telling me what to do. I'm going to leave the house and I'm going to go join the army. Oops. You see, what's happened is that Christ, the period of time prior to Christ, was this time of ignorance. And it wasn't the people's fault. The revelation of God was not yet complete. They didn't have the information. God did not give us his divine will all in one. You know, the 1611 did not fall from heaven. It came line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And God patiently bore with man's inadequacies. From Acts 14, 15 and 16, and I copied this down from the New King James because I like the way it explained it. He says, God who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all things therein, and I'm still reading Old King James, who in bygone generations, listen to this, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. So God tolerated it. But here's the thing, brethren and friends. Christ's advent, his birth, and his life and his ministry, that ushered in a new era of responsibility. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. That was then. This is now. That's the message. Thirdly, we see the appointment of God. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he, God, hath appointed a day in which he, God, will judge the world in righteousness by that man, Christ, whom he, God, hath ordained. This reinforces kind of the prior point we made about the motive of repentance. It says he appointed a day in which he will judge the world. Now, I don't know if God has a calendar like you and I have, and he says, pick a month, pick a day, pick a year. This is when it's going to happen. That's a little tongue-in-cheek for me. What I think he's meaning here is that God has set a time for it to happen. I'm sure God has it under control. He doesn't have to do like I do. I have to set a reminder to take my pills. And I'm only 52. God's not going to forget. It's not going to sneak up on him. I wasn't ready for this. God has set, fixed, established that a day of universal judgment is going to come to all mankind. Hebrews 9:27 affirms, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Death is sure, and just as sure as we're going to die, there's going to be a judgment. We can't get out of it. You may remember the old preachers preaching a sermon called Appointments We All Must Keep. You know, we can cancel a doctor's appointment or those kinds of appointments. We can't cancel this appointment with the judgment. It's going to happen. No one knows the day or the hour. And I know a lot of people have made money predicting the time of the return, and they've bilked people out of millions, if not billions of dollars. And they've got date setters, you know, 88, some of you remember, 88 reasons why the rapture will happen in 1988. And we're still waiting for it, aren't we? In Mark's gospel, rather, in verse 32 of chapter 13, listen to this. Jesus speaking, and he says, but of that day, the end of the world, coincidentally, the judgment, and that hour knoweth no man, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son. When Jesus Christ was on earth, he did not know when that day was going to be. That boggles the mind. Of course, We have to remember that Jesus emptied himself, according to the Philippian letter. I'm sure he knows now. But while he was a man here on earth, he did not know. So where does man get the audacity to think, well, I can predict when the Lord's going to return, when the second coming's going to happen, when this fictitious rapture and the so-called tribulation and a bunch of other stuff that the Bible doesn't talk about in literal terms? So he appointed a day. Secondly, out of this verse, we see that he has appointed a standard of judgment. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. That's the standard of judgment. Jesus said it very plain in John chapter 12 and verse 48 when he said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken shall judge him in the last day." The righteous standard. We see in John's revelation in chapter 20 and verse 12, and he says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened." I think he means the 66 books of the Bible. "And then another book was opened, which is the book of life." That's where the names of the saved are inscribed. Not engraved. They're not permanent, but they're written there. Our name can be blotted out. But he's going to judge us. He's going to look at the word, and he's going to look at our life, and then he's going to say, "Come ye or depart." It's just that simple. So that's the standard of judgment. And thirdly, he appointed a man to judge. And you're thinking, well, John, how dare you call Jesus a man? Well, in John 5:22, it says, "The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. I charge thee therefore," 2 Timothy 4:1, "before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom." 1 Timothy, Paul writes unto that young preacher. He said, "There is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." Christ retained his earthly persona. And we're going to have a body just like him, but that's another lesson for another time. Finally, let me quickly get to this fourth point. Second part of verse 31. "Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that he raised him from the dead." Now, what's he talking about here? Okay, in verse 31, "Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained." How do we know this is going to happen? "Because he has given assurance unto all men and that he raised Jesus from the dead." In other words, the resurrection stands as the bona fides that the judgment was going to happen. The resurrection of Christ happened. The universal resurrection of all mankind is going to happen. In Matthew 28, 5 and 6, the record says, "And the angel answered and said unto the woman, Fear ye not, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen." So the angel, an angel from heaven, testified to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We see in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, Peter writes, "Blessed be the God of our Father, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." The Apostle Paul told Peter that you can be assured of this living hope that we have of heaven because of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I wish we had time to just read that whole chapter. Because it's the argument for the resurrection of Christ. We see over 500 witnesses, eyewitness testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 12. Suffer me to read part of this. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. And yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he not raised up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. It's getting ugly. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in God, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of them which slept. The veracity of the resurrection of Christ testifies to the surety of the judgment and the general resurrection of mankind. We see in these few verses the forbearance of God. God, for a time, overlooked the ignorance of the generations past before Christ. But that time is well in the past. It's 2,000 years ago. And we are now commanded, all of us, to repent, to change from a life where we did not consider what God had to say, to a life to where we only consider what God has to say. We consider the commandment of God. Now, everybody, everywhere must repent. We see this appointment of God, the day he has appointed, the standard he has appointed, and the judge he has appointed. They stand. They are fixed. They are there. And the resurrection, the judgment, is coming. I don't know when. I'm not going to presume to guess when. It's futile. Because there's nothing I can do about it. And I'm smarter, finally, than to say, well, you know, I'm just going to sow my wild oats, and I've got all the time in the world, and so someday I'll get religion and I'll do all these things, but right now I'm going to have fun. I'll repent at 10:30, like the parables of the laborers in the vineyard. They think, well, the 11th hour slaves, they got the same reward as everybody else, so I'll just wait till 10:30 and repent. Well, what if you die at 10:20? Then you're as lost as a ball in high weeds for eternity. And that's no good. And then we have the assurance of God, the fact, brethren and friends, listen to me, the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ stands as our earnest of the judgment and of the resurrection in the future. Jesus said, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. You need to decide which resurrection you want to be a part of? Do you want to be in the resurrection of life where you will dwell in eternity with the redeemed of all time? Or do you want to dwell for eternity with the likes of Adolf Hitler and Timothy McVeigh and every murderer, every rapist, every gossip, every liar, every homosexual, every pedophile that ever lived and died without repenting? You don't want that. I don't want it for you. Jesus told his disciples, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Will you repent of your sins? Will you turn from a life without Christ to a life that is Christ? Will you confess his name before this audience this evening? And will you let us immerse you in water for the forgiveness of your sins? If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, needing to initially obey the gospel, or if you are a wandering member and you need to return, we invite you to come now as we stand and as we sing.